This morning's reading is all of Exodus chapter 16. Book of Exodus, chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they're to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much didn't have too much, and the one who gathered little didn't have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So, bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you're to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
Well, good morning. It's always encouraging when you come back on the second day. Let me pray before we turn to God's word. Father, we pray now that as we hear your word being proclaimed, that you would feed us. We come to you with empty hearts, and we pray that you would fill us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever grumbled? Oh, that was a good reaction. Of course not. You're the kind of people that come to the Keswick Convention. You don't grumble. But just in case, there are one or two out there, maybe people viewing online. We're going to look today at three stories of grumbling. It's very striking. In the book of Exodus, they come one after another in chapters 15, 16, and 17. And they all talk about grumbling. So verse 2 of the passage that we've just read, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And we're going to focus on chapter 16, the chapter we've read together, but we will kind of dip into 15 and 17 as well. Three stories of grumbling. And actually, really, they are three stories of human faithlessness or unfaithfulness. Our theme for the week is God's faithfulness. Well, here we have three stories of human unfaithfulness. Let's see if there are anything in these stories that you recognize in your own experience, any similarities with us. Have you seen the adverts for a Snickers bar where someone is being really annoying and a friend says, "Eat a Snickers." And they say, "Why?" "Because you get a bit whiny when you're hungry." You've seen those adverts? And so the person in the advert eats their Snickers bar and transforms back into their normal self. If only life were so simple. The reality is that it's often our real selves that are revealed when we're hungry or tired or ill or frustrated. You know, we work hard at maintaining this charming facade. We like to portray ourselves as lovely, patient people. And most of the time, we do a pretty good job at pulling that off. But when we're hungry or when we're tired, the facade slips and our true selves are exposed. And that's what we see happening here. When the people are hungry, they start to complain. Look at verse 3. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." Egypt, this is Egypt, remember, they're talking about. Back in chapter 2, they cry out groaning under the weight of their slavery. But suddenly, Egypt has transformed in their minds into this lovely place to live. The whips and the bricks, the massacre of the baby boys, all those things are forgotten. Instead, it's this place where you have a barbecue every night and you hang out eating all the meat you could ever want to eat. And I think that's, isn't that us? We view the present, when we are tired, when we're lonely, or when we're grumbling, we view the present in the worst possible light, and the past in the best possible light. It was different in our day, we say, in the good old days. I mean, I'm old enough now to start saying that. I find myself doing that. Or we think that our situation is terrible and everybody else is having a wonderful time. Or we create in our minds this kind of perfect alternative. If only I could have a holiday, or if only I could have a new kitchen, or if only I could have a better car, or if only I could have a different job or well-behaved children, then everything would be wonderful. If only. Or everything would just fall into place. What about this? Verse 3. Again, "You have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." It's ridiculous, isn't it? What possible motive could Moses have for doing that? But which of us has not said at some time, "They've got it in for me"? Or, "This is a disaster." Or, "Nobody cares." In fact, it's striking how often we say to somebody who is expressing care for us, "Nobody cares." But perhaps the most challenging similarity of all for us is this. The people are grumbling against Moses and Aaron. That's what verse 2 says. But verse 7 says that they are really grumbling against the Lord. And that's very challenging, isn't it? I suspect few of us ever, as it were, grumble directly against God. I doubt you've ever said, "You know my problem? God is not very kind to me. God has got it in for me." No, we grumble about our boss, or our neighbors, or the government, or the weather, or the government. Again, but all these things are in God's hands. And he's using them to achieve his purposes in our life. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, says Hebrews 12. God has his purposes in these things. And so our grumbles end up at God's door. We're still only a month on from the Exodus. In fact, the first story of grumbling in chapter 15 comes just 3 days after Israel had walked through the Red Sea. Look at chapter 15 if you've got your Bibles, verse 22. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went through the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter." That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" 3 days before, God had led them through the Red Sea in an amazing act of deliverance. You remember how when he sends this wind that sort of pushes up the water to create this wall of water, parting the sea, and the Israelites walk through on dry ground. And then the Egyptian army tried to follow them, and the waters close back over them and they're drowned. Chapter 15 begins with a song of celebration. Miriam leads the people in dancing. The Lord is my defense and my strength. He has become my salvation, they sing. And they all lived happily ever after for 3 days. That's all it took before they were grumbling. Imagine that 3 days ago, you had walked through the Red Sea. So it's Tuesday today, so that's on Saturday. So imagine that on Saturday, you had walked through with this wall of water up one side beside you. All you and your family walking through. How would you be feeling today? But the realities of day-to-day life have kicked in, and all they can think about is their thirst. Perhaps you're a new Christian. You've recently experienced firsthand the wonderful deliverance of God. It's a deliverance very much like the Exodus from Egypt. It's what we saw yesterday, how our redemption is a kind of the fulfillment of that redemption. God has passed over you in his judgment just because you're covered by the blood of Jesus, just as he passed over the homes of the Israelites because they were daubed with blood. You've escaped, you've been liberated from sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe all of that has happened in the last year or two. Maybe 3 days ago. But now reality has kicked in. You still have to go to work. You still have the same family that are just as annoying as they ever were. And in fact, in some ways, perhaps life feels tougher. There are new expectations, new hostilities. And it's very easy then to forget the grace and power of God. Or maybe you're having a good time here. Anybody having a good time? Enjoying good company, hearing God's word, singing together, perhaps for the first time in months, touched by the Spirit of God. But what about next Tuesday, assuming that you go home on Saturday? What about your 3 days' time back home with the same frustrating boss, the same disobedient children? You do have to take them home with you, I'm afraid. The same debts, the same diagnosis. In this way I will test them, says God in verse 4. Here's the test of true faith. It's easy to believe when everything is going great, or perhaps when you're surrounded by other Christians. But what about when life is tough? Or what about when you're the only Christian in your school or your workplace or maybe your home? The purpose of this testing is not to provide new information for God. It's not that God is sort of, I don't know whether he's in or out kind of thing, you know? It's not that God is determining whether we're worthy of his blessing. The benefit of this testing is for us. We are the ones who are getting a new understanding. God tests us so that we can understand our limits and his unlimited love. That's been my experience over this past year. I mentioned yesterday that it's possibly had the hardest year of my life over the past 18 months or so. What I discovered was my limits were much nearer than I thought they were. You know, I thought I was good, I thought my limits were somewhere over there on the horizon. But no, they were very close to home, it turns out. But I also discovered that when I'm at my limits, and actually when I'm a bit beyond, God is there in his love. The reason we are unfaithful, in the sense of disloyal, you know, we use the word unfaithful in that sense, disloyal. The reason we are unfaithful is that we are unfaithful, in the sense of not full of faith. Unfaithful. Does that make sense? And that means the antidote to our unfaithfulness that we see in these stories, perhaps that you've recognized in those similarities with your own experience, the antidote to our unfaithfulness is faith, is to look to our faithful God. At the end of the week, you'll go home from Keswick, unless you're a glutton for punishment and you're staying on for week three. And I hope that you'll be refreshed and equipped and inspired. But how is that going to last more than 3 days or more than a month? The answer is by looking to the faithfulness of God. Looking at the faithfulness of God. Looking at our faithful provider. One of our problems is that we can so easily get focused on our problems that they're all we see. It's almost as if we hold them up so close to our faces, and that's the only thing that fills our vision. And what we need to do is, as it were, take a step back. And the problems are still there, but now there's this whole bigger picture, and that bigger picture is God and his faithfulness. So what do we see when we lift our eyes? Look with me at verse 6 of Exodus 16. This is God speaking. In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. We get a very similar pattern in verse 8, and then again, a bit switching around, but again in verse 12. But the pattern is, in the evening, you will know the Lord. In the morning, you will see the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling. You will know the Lord, you will see the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling. In other words, if you are to stop grumbling, you need to know the Lord. You need to see the Lord. We need to see that God is a faithful Father, a faithful provider. And just consider God's response to their grumbling. In the evening, quail come and are so easily caught that the people have plenty of meat, verse 13. This is doorstep delivery. Long before anyone had heard of Deliveroo or Just Eats. And then in the morning, the dew leaves behind thin flakes like frost, we read in verse 14. I always think that sounds a bit like Kellogg's Frosties. Although we're told they taste like honey, so maybe it should be honey nut cornflakes. Other over-sugared cereals are available. Well, look at verse 4. God promises there, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. What an amazing statement. The people are grumbling. What is God's response? I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. And the word rain down there, it's the word that's used for God's actions against Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember when he rains down fire from heaven in judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah? It's the same word that is used for God raining down hail in judgment on Egypt. One of the plagues of Egypt is God raining down hail. And that's what Israel deserve. They deserve to God to rain down fire and judgment on their heads. But what does he do? He rains down blessing. What do the Israelites receive from God? Verse 8 says, all the bread you want. Or verse 12, you will be filled with bread. God is a faithful Father who cares for his children. Now, yesterday I said that Romans 6, I think, is Paul's meditation on the meaning of the Exodus in the light of Christ, how that's fulfilled in Christ. I think Romans 8 is Paul's meditation on Israel wandering through the wilderness and how that is fulfilled in Christ and in the gift of the Holy Spirit. What it means for us, as it were, to be led through the wilderness to the promised land, to a new creation. And Romans 8:14, let me read from that. It says, "For those of us who are led by the Spirit of God, just as Israel were led through the wilderness by the pillars of cloud and fire, we are led through this world by the Spirit of God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. You're not like slaves in Egypt anymore. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Can you see the link? Being led by the Spirit means knowing that we are God's children. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Whether or not you look back to Egypt, remember yesterday we were thinking about the yeast, leaving the yeast behind. Whether or not you kind of still live like an Egyptian, as it were. Whether or not you long for the old way of life, for those mythical pots of meat. All depends on how you view God. If you see God as a tyrant or a killjoy, then sin will look like a good option. Of course it will. Be free from the tyranny of God's harsh rule. But if you see God as a faithful and generous Father, that's just going to transform everything, isn't it? This is how the Spirit leads us from slavery to freedom, by testifying that God is our Father, that his rule is a good, kind, and gracious rule. Suppose you're facing temptation. If you think of that temptation as a choice between the pleasures of sin, that's how the writer of Hebrews describes it, not me, the pleasures of sin and going without the pleasures of sin, if that's how you kind of think of the choice, guess what you're going to choose? You're going to choose sin, aren't you? You're going to choose pleasure over no pleasure any day. But if you see it differently, if you kind of reframe the choice, if you see it as it really is, as a choice between serving sin that leads to slavery and ultimately to death, or serving a faithful and generous Father who rains down blessing on you, then you will choose obedience. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit is pointing us always to the kindness of the Father, of our Father, of our adoption as his children. And our job, as it were, is to follow where he points, to follow where he leads, and cry, Abba, Father, even in the wilderness. God is going to reveal himself. Look with me again at verse 6. "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." What is it that he reveals? It's very striking. What is it that God reveals as he gives the manna day by day, as he gives the quail evening by evening? What is it that he is revealing? It is that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. The manna is meant to direct our attention back to the Exodus. That's where the focus is supposed to be, on the Lord who led you out of Egypt. And I think the point is this: God is faithful to us every day. He gives us so many good gifts. But sometimes he also asks us to go without. We don't always get what we want from him. After all, a month without fresh food is, that would be a challenge, wouldn't it? What do we do in those times? The answer is that we look to God's great act of redemption. And for the Israelites, that was the Exodus. And for us, it is the cross and resurrection. That's where we see the faithfulness of God on display, written for us in big, bold letters, capital letters and underlined. Every day, manna reminded them that God was faithful, but what they were really supposed to look to was the Exodus. That was the great demonstration of God's faithfulness. And there will be times when, if you were simply to look at the circumstances of your life, you might wonder whether God still loves you. But if in those moments you lift your eyes, if as it were you step back from your problems for a moment and look at the cross, there you will see the fierce intensity of God's love for you. I was once at a conference where I had to share a room with a stranger. Always a bit of an awkward moment for an Englishman. And my roommate had a Bible. It was a Christian conference, so that wasn't too much of a surprise. And it had a sort of fancy design on the front of his Bible. I sort of sat one day noticing this, with a verse on the front, and this is what it said: In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Now that was a bit of a surprise for me, because that's not what the verse says. And I checked in his Bible. I looked it up, and what was on the front was not what was inside. It's Romans 8, verse 37, and what Romans 8, 37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not through Him who loves us, present tense, but through Him who loved us, past tense. Paul is directing our attention back to the cross. And that's important, because when Paul says in all these things, what he's talking about is, verse 35, trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. If you're experiencing any of those things, they are not obvious signs of God's love. They might be God's love in action, might be a fatherly act of discipline. But that's not obvious, not to us. They might well make you question God's love for you. What it is that makes us conquer in those situations is the fact that God loved us. In other words, that God sent His own Son to die for us at the cross. That's what we look to in our hard, difficult moments. Again, as I said yesterday, last year, when it was, as it were, when my world imploded, I didn't know how I could face even the next day, let alone sort of months down the line. But I never doubted God's love. It wasn't written clearly for me in the circumstances of my life. My life at that time felt like a dark hole. But His love is written for me clearly at the cross. And if this morning you feel like you're in a dark hole, then look to the cross. Raise your eyes and look to the cross and see there God's love written clearly for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a faithful God who provides for our needs. We have a faithful provider. But Jesus not only provides, He provides Himself. He is the provision for which we are longing. In John's account, the Apostle John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tells the disciples to gather the pieces that are left over. This is John 5, verse 12. And that word gather, it's used 9 times in Exodus 16, which is a quarter of all the times it's used in the Old Testament. So it's just all, they're all kind of concentrated in this chapter. And then John uses that word. He's trying to get us thinking this is manna all over again. Not only that, John tells us that Jesus asked Philip to provide bread to test him. It's the same word again. Like the Lord of Israel, Jesus is testing the disciples so that they'd learn to trust him. The gospel writers tell us that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in the wilderness, in a wilderness place. So in all these ways, the gospel writers are trying to sort of cue us into the fact that what Jesus is doing when he feeds the 5,000 is a kind of echo of the provision of manna in the wilderness. They're inviting us to go back and think about the gift of manna. Here is a wonderful picture of God's provision. They all had enough, says John in John 6, verse 12. But in John 6, the message is that we are not to focus on the bread. That's what the people do. They come back the next day wanting more bread. Jesus says, "You ate the loaves and had your fill. That's why you're here. You've come for more of the same." But the bread is a signpost, and we're to follow where it points. And Jesus says to them, he offers them food that endures to eternal life. What is that? Well, Jesus, of course, famously says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life." Jesus is not promising another meal. He's promising to satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. We are made to know God, and in Jesus we get God. We are made for love, and in Jesus we are loved with a love that even death cannot conquer. What happens next in John's account? Do you remember? I mean, you couldn't make it up. Let me read you John 6, verse 40. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They grumble. They themselves have already made the link back to the manna. They've already said, "Oh, this is a bit like Moses in the desert." And Jesus then reinforces that link, shows how it's fulfilled in him. And it's almost as if they then say, "Well, you know, we better play the story out for full, so let's do the grumbling bit as well." They complete the reenactment. The true bread of life that gives life to all humanity is standing before them. And apparently, he's not enough. And so they grumble. Jesus' words in John 6, you can go through it. It's just full of invitations to find satisfaction and life in him. But there is just one command in John 6. It's in verse 43, and it is, "Stop grumbling." Stop grumbling. They can't see, they can't recognize the amazing provision that God has made for our sin and our guilt and our emptiness, providing himself in the person of his Son. They don't see it, and so they grumble. I don't know what blessings you're enjoying at the moment. Perhaps work is going well. Perhaps you're enjoying time with your family. Perhaps this last year you've seen dramatic answers to prayer. Don't let the gift obscure, get in the way of seeing the giver. Let these things lead you to Jesus, the bread of life. Or I wonder what longings fill your dreams. I think one of the things about sort of having longings and dreams is that as long as these things are just out of reach, whether it's a sort of new home or a new job or potential spouse or a change of scene or just the latest gadget, as long as they're just kind of on the horizon, we can delude ourselves in thinking that if we just got it, then everything would be wonderful. We would be satisfied and happy and complete. but the bread of life, the true bread of life, the bread that gives life, is standing before you this morning, offering himself. Don't look to the horizon, to what, to be honest, will not actually fail to satisfy you, when the Lord Jesus Christ is right here, right now. We are made for more. We are made for God. All these things we enjoy, says John Calvin, are ladders by which we may ascend nearer to God. God, he says, by his benefits, gently attracts us to himself, giving us a taste of his fatherly sweetness. You can't always have what you want. I feel like a dad talking to a child here. I didn't mean to do that. You can't always have what you want, but you can have Jesus. And he is not second best. He is not second best. Don't you remember, as I was being interviewed yesterday, I said, for all the difficulties that I've had over the past year, I wouldn't swap it. Because I discovered, I've been forced to discover, it's not like some achievement on my part, in my desperation, in my need, I've discovered a new intimacy with God in Christ. And he is not second best. Now, each of these stories is described, as we said, as a test. Each story is an invitation to trust God, who he is and what he's done for us. And in Exodus 16, as we've read in great detail, really, it's sort of spelt out in great detail, it takes a very practical form. They must gather enough manna for one day and one day only. And the exception is, on the sixth day, they gather for 2 days because there's going to be no manna on the seventh day. The seventh day is a day of rest. And so to kind of reinforce their faith, is there is a daily rhythm and a weekly rhythm. The daily rhythm is that they must get bread for one day. And most of them do that, but some don't. Some don't trust God for tomorrow. Verse 20, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Which, by the way, I suspect that wasn't a pleasant experience, having Moses angry with you, but anyway, I don't know. What do these people get by grasping rather than trusting? Maggots, that's what they get. And a stinky house. God is teaching his people to trust him with daily trust. You just think for a moment, what would have happened if God had sent enough manna for a year. And so you stacked it up for a year. What would happen then? You would trust your store cupboard for 364 days, wouldn't you? Say, oh yeah, I'm fine. There's manna in the cupboard. Only on day 365 would you sort of turn to God, think, I've got to trust God for tomorrow. But no, they are forced to trust God day by day. This is why the Lord's Prayer is, give us today our daily bread. We trust God for a day at a time. And I, brothers and sisters, I really feel the challenge of this personally. I want my life to be under control. I want to feel like I've got enough money for the future. That I've got my sort of life in order. I hate that feeling when you order a book online and then you're waiting for it to arrive, you know? It just feels like an untidy little loose end to life. But stuff happens. Problems come my way. My tidiness unravels. And God says, you know what? Today, you're going to have to trust me. For all your plans and provisions, today you're going to have to trust me. And guess what? You're going to have to trust me again tomorrow. the daughter of some friends of ours was diagnosed with a brain tumor. Very close friends and a very precious young girl. And they faced a year of intense treatment of this brain tumor. In fact, she was diagnosed on the Tuesday. On the Wednesday, the day after, she had a 9-hour operation to remove the tumor. And we sort of sat with them through that time, not knowing whether she would survive the operation. But knowing that if she did, that was just the beginning of very invasive treatment which she may or may not survive, and which would lead to long-term effects on her life. And one of the things we said as we were sort of sat there is, we don't have to work out how we're going to trust God in a month's time, how we're going to cope in 3 months' time. It's okay just to take one day at a time. It's okay just to trust God for today and to trust that He'll give us whatever we need to cope with tomorrow and the day after and the day after. But for now, we just need to trust for today. I think this is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worry about it. It will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You don't need to summon up faith for tomorrow. Not yet. You just need to have faith for today. So there's a kind of daily rhythm built into this testing, this proving, this refining of their faith. And then there's this weekly rhythm. Every sixth day, they must put aside twice as much, gather twice as much, because there's going to be nothing on the seventh day. The seventh day will be a day of rest. And our forebears placed a great emphasis on the Sabbath. Some of that became legalistic. But I think perhaps as many of us have kind of left that legalism behind, something has been lost. Sabbath, I think, is an important rhythm in the Christian life, one that strengthens our faith. Whatever form that might take for you, it's a weekly reminder that you are not the savior of the world, or of your workplace, or of your family. You can't secure your future. You can't prove your worth. At some point, you're going to have to stop trying. Otherwise, you'll run yourself into the ground. And Sabbath is a reminder to do that, to stop. It's a day when you don't do anything. You have to hand it over to God. It's a reminder to stop, look, and listen. Do you remember the Green Cross Code? I looked it up, actually. It's still a thing, but I haven't heard it for a while. Stop, look, and listen before you cross the road. Sabbath is a reminder, an invitation to stop. Stop trying to secure your future. Stop trying to prove your worth. Literally, stop your work and look to your faithful provider, your faithful God, and listen to His word of promise. Jesus is the bread who satisfies our longings. And then finally, Jesus is the rock who satisfies God's justice. I'm going to end with a word for grumblers, for those of you who perhaps feel the conviction of that. Let me read the opening verses of chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "The Lord is the Lord among us or not?" So again, the people grumble against Moses. Again, they demand water. Again, they want to return to Egypt. But third time round, there are a couple of important differences. In the first two stories, we're told that God tested Israel. But in this story, we're told that the Israelites test God. Did you notice that? Verse 2, why do you put the Lord to the test? Verse 7, they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And there's another new development. In verse 2, it says that they quarreled with Moses. And the word quarrel is a new word, and it has a legal connotation. We might say they pressed their case, or they brought their charges against Moses. They're putting God on trial. It's tempting for us to think that our grumbling is basically harmless. But it scrutinizes God, questions his goodness. We become the judge, and God is in the dock. He's failed to deliver the life I want, we say. Now just think about that for a moment. You are judging God when you grumble. Is that really what you want to be doing? Where do we find hope when we've put God on trial? The answer is at the rock. At the end of his life, Moses sings a song. You can read it at the end of Deuteronomy. And in it, he talks about, it's like six times or so, it's kind of the refrain of the song, "God is my rock." And I think every time it's an allusion to this story here at Massah. It's the defining moment of Moses' life in some ways, perhaps. Why is it? Why is it that this is so significant? Well, we've got to follow the choreography, okay? So you've got to follow what's going on here. The Israelites have put God on trial through their grumbling. And so, as it were, God convenes the courtroom. He arranges the courtroom. The representatives of Israel are on one side. We'll put them over here. Matthew can be the representatives of the Israelites. Great. And then he puts Moses in the middle. So Moses is going to play the role of judge. In fact, God specifically tells him to have his rod, the rod with which he struck the Nile. So it's the rod that brought judgment on Egypt. Okay? So the representatives of the Israelites are over here. Moses is in the middle with his rod of judgment. And then God says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to stand in front of the rock." So the rock is over here, okay, on this side. So we've got a court case, got a courtroom. Israel versus God, with Moses in between as the judge with the rod of judgment. And we're told that all this took place in front of the people. So you can play the role of the people, okay? You're looking on to see what will happen. Now we know that the Israelites are guilty. They deserve to be condemned. And we know that God is innocent and he deserves to be vindicated. But God tells Moses, here's Moses with his rod of judgment raised. What does God say? Strike the rock. Bring that rod of judgment down. You know, you think it should be coming in this direction, but no, bring it down on the rock where God himself is standing. Moses brings the rod of judgment down on God, on God's side. God bears the judgment that his people deserve. And what is the result? Blessing flows out to God's people. Literally flows. Water emerges, flows from the rock to quench their thirst. And Paul says that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Paul writes, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. This story that's enacted there at Massa is a picture of the cross. At the cross, the great court case between God and humanity sort of comes to its climax. On one side is guilty humanity, you and I, deserving condemnation. On the other side is God, represented by his Son. The perfect, sinless, eternal Son of God, deserving to be vindicated. And God's rod of judgment is raised. And where does it fall? It falls on Christ in our place. And what happens? What happens next? Blessing flows to God's people. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. As a result of the cross, water flows out to God's people. Except this time the water is symbolic. John adds in John's gospel as he tells us this, by this he meant the Spirit. The rod of God's judgment falls on Jesus in our place. And as a result, the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people. And so our thirst is quenched. Our hunger is satisfied. Our guilt is removed by Jesus, the rock, who satisfies God's justice. We'll leave it there. Come back tomorrow, because tomorrow's meal is even more amazing. The most amazing meal in the whole of the Bible. Amen.